early church was a loving community of followers of Jesus who enjoyed the privilege and responsibility of taking care of each other. What can we learn from their example to follow today? On Truth for Life Weekend, Alistair Begg offers some key principles for generously and yet wisely caring for the needy.
So their solidarity was not first of all about economics. Their solidarity, as you see in Acts chapter 4, was about the fact that they were committed in heart and mind. That's the opening section in verse 32. All the believers were one in what? In heart and in mind. And you can see that Acts 4:32 is a parallel to Acts 2:44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. It's almost a parallel statement. All the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. And their solidarity was such that economics was only one expression of the unity of their hearts and minds. Because they had understood the words of Jesus, who said, if you can see your brother in need and simply pass him by, then how can the love of God be in you? They had understood the words of Jesus when he takes his disciples aside and he has to instruct them that when they have done things in giving cups of cold water in his name to the least of his brethren, they have done it unto him. And that the way in which they have cared for the afflicted, the way in which they have dealt with a prisoner, the way in which they have ministered to the widow in her affliction, the way in which they have cared for the orphan, he says, is expressive of the transforming power of my love within your life. In other words, one of the things that will inevitably happen is that you will find that the stuff becomes a vehicle to be used in God's service. So what we have is essentially a call to generosity. A call to generosity. And generosity begins with an attitude. Generous people start with an attitude. In fact, you can say that everything essentially starts with attitude. It is a posture of heart and mind. When you read the verses carefully in Acts chapter 4, it's absolutely clear that they had possessions. The issue is that no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. The possessions were their own. They didn't just claim them as their own. In other words, if you, by fact and by law, they held the title deeds to this stuff. But in heart and in mind, they saw all that to which they held title as a means to an end in dealing with specific and peculiar and pressing need. In other words, when they understood a need to be there, then their attitude was radical in relationship to it. Because they did not immediately grab all their stuff around them and say, well, I'm not responding to that need. I didn't work all my life to get all this stuff just to give it away like this in a moment or two because somebody else hasn't looked after their affairs or whatever else it is. They didn't do that. Nobody claimed that any of his possessions was his own. How's your attitude? Are you naturally stingy? Or are you naturally generous? You see, generous people are generous in their hearts, first of all. They're just generous people. It's an attitude of heart. It's not about the number of zeros in the account. It's about the attitude. But attitude, if it means anything, has to then reveal itself in action. And it is in action that we see this worked out. Because whether you're reading it in Acts 2, in the selling of the possessions and goods and giving to anyone as they had need, or sharing everything they had and producing a context in which verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. That's a staggering statement, isn't it? There were no needy persons among them. Doesn't mean they were all wealthy. It simply means that there were no needy persons. Now, why were there no needy persons? Because there existed in their relationship a concern built on solidarity for total generosity, for mutual care. Somebody looked and said, here is an individual that doesn't have X. I have X, Y, and Z. Why in the world do I have this? Why don't I get rid of Z and then they can at least have X? And that's the way it worked. It wasn't. It isn't some form of contrived and compulsory communism, some endeavor to fulfill some sort of Pythagorean utopia or Platonic utopia or Marxist dialectic or something like that. It's nothing to do with that. It's the Spirit of God at work in the heart of the people saying, there's a need, I can meet it, I'm going to meet it. And as a result of that, there were no needy people there. Now you will notice that in verse 34 of Acts chapter 4, there is this infrequent dimension to what was going on. It wasn't a sort of once and for all, no holds barred, sell up all your stuff and give it all away. It wasn't that. Verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. Then says Luke, let me explain why. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles who were in the know about who was in the need distributed it to anyone as he had need. So the action that they took was voluntary, infrequent, and specific. Now you have to check and see if you agree with that, but I believe that that's true to say. So the attitude was crucial, the action was clear, and the action was equally appropriate, because the distribution was proportionate to genuine need. Now, I don't think I need to say any more about that. I think anything further sort of beats it up, doesn't it? Let me suggest that in the little sections which follow where we are here in Acts 4, we have an example to follow, a sin to avoid, and a principle to apply. And with this, I wrap it up. Where then is the example to follow? Well, the example to follow is in verse 36 and 37, and it comes in the form of a person. This man, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. They call him Barney, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that he owned, he brought the money, and he put it at the apostles' feet. And you get the impression there's kind of no fuss and bother, no funny business. He simply recognized that there were needs in the community. He recognized that he'd been blessed beyond his means, and so he had a field which he determined he would sell, and as a result of being able to sell it, he brought the proceeds and he gave them to the apostles, trusting that the apostles would do with them what was right. That's a wonderful example to follow. That's the principle of giving that we have tried over the years to teach here at Parkside Church. Instead of everybody simply giving to all manner of projects and trying to fix this and that and the next thing, to try in some cohesive, purposeful way to begin at least with the giving of our resources first to the local church, so that we might then be able as a church to do things that we are unable to do simply as individuals. There are all kinds of ways in which we're able to disperse our funds, and the local church may not be the sole recipient of what we give, but I do believe it should be the first and primary recipient of what we give. And that the pattern of laying it at the apostles' feet is simply saying that they brought it to the church, and wise leadership in the church disbursed the funds. So there's an example there to follow. When you go into chapter 5 in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, then there is a sin to avoid. Now what's the sin? The sin is deceit. The sin is actually hypocrisy. The sin is trying to appear that you're doing something that you're not doing. Because when you read the first verse, it's so far so good. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. You're reading this, you're going, hey, this is good, man. This is off to a flying start. We can see this is working well. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? It's your stuff. Nobody compelled you to sell it. And even when you had sold it and you had the proceeds in your pocket, that was still your cash to do with what you wanted. Ananias, this is a tactical error, buddy. You sold it for $100,000. You pocketed $25,000. You brought the $75,000 for which we're appreciative, but here's the bad news. You're trying to make it look as though you only got $75,000 for it. Why would you lie to the Holy Spirit? You see, he could have sold it for $100,000 and given $20,000. Wouldn't have been a problem. He could have sold it for $100,000 and gone on a vacation and it wouldn't have been a problem. But he sells it for one figure, puts the balance in his pocket, and then tries to make out that the figure that he brings to the church is actually what he made on it. In other words, he wants to get a bigger bang for the buck, and he's deceitful. And when Ananias heard this, he dropped down of a heart attack and died. Or whatever, he fell down and died. There's a number of ways he could have died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened, and the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. The Jews don't mess around, you know. And about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Oh, wow. I love this part. And Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? And in that moment, the door of opportunity swung open for her. She jammed her fingers in it and she said, yes, that is the price. And Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the man who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment she fell down at his feet and died. And the young man came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. No messing around. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. What was the problem? The problem was not materialism. The problem was not an unwillingness to give. The problem was deceitfulness. So I would suggest to you that that is a very significant sin to avoid, even as Barnabas has given us a very wonderful example to follow. And here is the principle that we need to apply. Namely, care for those in need at all times and in every circumstance, and sacrificial generosity. What is descriptive? The practice, the way in which they did what they did in that first century Jerusalem context, that practice is described for us. It was not universal, and it did not continue. So the practice, as worked out, was, I believe, descriptive. The principle is prescriptive, universal, and timeless. And it is this: genuine care for those who are in need, and sacrificial generosity to ensure that there are no needy people among us. Now, there are practicalities involved in that, and I recognize them, but I'm not concerned now to try and go from there and work out the infrastructure. I have people who do that for me. No. That's kind of a joke. I have dear friends and colleagues who know how to get from here to there. I don't. I'm saying, here's the principle. You search the Bible, say, is this the principle? This is the principle. Okay. Care for the needy in sacrificial generosity. Okay, how does that happen? Well, we need to work it out. And one verse to finish. Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. What am I to do? Accept you. What are you to do? Accept me. In what manner? The same way Christ accepted us. What was that like? Unbelievable. Generous, gracious, without finding fault, without placing undue requirements on us. Why? In order to bring praise to God. See, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So it might be hard then for some people to accept more prosperous people. Maybe they intimidate us. Maybe we think that because they've become prosperous and we're not as prosperous, that they must have done something wrong to get prosperous like that, you know. Must be fiddling something. So we're just not going to accept them. We'll just bypass them. Or for those who have known prosperity, to want to move simply in the circles of the prosperous and refuse to accept those who are not marked by the same levels of affluence and influence. The church surely has few things of greater immediate relevance to offer the world than the secret of genuine human relationships. I'm going to say that to you again. The church surely has few things of greater immediate relevance to offer the world than the secret of genuine human relationships. So that means that isolationism is out. Involvement is in. Superficiality is gone. Cynicism is taboo. I'm going to have to work out for myself what this means. And that means you're going to have to work out for yourself what it means too. But we're going to have to work it out. See, because we're all scattered throughout the whole of humanity here, all across Cleveland, so we don't have the opportunities. We are not pressed into one another's lives in the way the people were in these smaller communities when they received the opportunity of doing what is described here. Therefore, if it's going to mean anything for us to exist together, then we're going to have to think out what it means, how it works. I have a recurring picture in my mind. I'm going to stop now with this. But as I think about this, I think about two people. I think about a cheery-faced lady called Mrs. Haddon. Her husband had a wrought iron company. Indeed, those of you who have visited in Edinburgh and seen the wrought iron work at Edinburgh Castle or those magnificent gates at Holyrood Abbey, all of the restoration work was done by Mr. Haddon's company. All of the best and most magnificent wrought iron work all around Edinburgh from about 1920 on was done by this company. They never had any children. There were just the two of them. And she opened her heart and opened her home to an unparalleled level of generosity. And she didn't invite people to her home who were the people to invite. She invited all kinds of people to her home. And the other lady who's in my mind, and Sue knows who it is a lady who was a drunk called Martha. And Martha had her good days and she had her bad days. Half the time she was totally smashed and then she would be sober for a little while. But Martha had some of the nicest coats. Very nice coats. She didn't always keep them for a long time. Sometimes she moved them on to others, I wanted to say needier than herself, but it wasn't that. She moved them on in order to gain sustenance from the bottle, but she would come in these lovely coats. And only a few people ever knew how it was she had such nice coats. But Mrs. Haddon took her and bought her the coats. She could have given her old coats, but she bought her new coats. After all, she had enough money for lots of coats. So why would Martha have no coat? Or an old second-hand coat that was out of fashion? Not a great story, but it was in my mind.
You're listening to Bible teacher Alistair Begg on Truth for Life Weekend with the conclusion of a message he's titled Mutual Care. Today's message is part of a series called Seven Marks of an Effective Church. If you have missed any of these messages or you'd like to share them with your church, you can listen to or download and share any or all of the messages for free. Go to our website, truthforlife.org. And let me remind you, this is the last weekend we'll be offering the ESV Scripture Journal for the Book of Acts. This journal presents the entire Book of Acts. Beside each page of Scripture is a companion page for taking notes, so you can write down gospel-sharing tips you're learning from the early church disciples. Find out more about the ESV Scripture Journal for the Book of Acts when you visit our website at truthforlife.org. While you're on the website, we have a gift we'd like to give to you. It's a book that Alistair co-wrote with Sinclair Ferguson. It's titled Name Above All Names. This is a book that helps you meditate on seven key attributes of Jesus' identity and ministry. And during the month of April, you can get a copy of the e-book along with a corresponding study guide for free. Download the free Name Above All Names ebook with the study guide at truthforlife.org/name. Now here's Alistair to close with prayer.
All of us, Father, can think of those who model to us an attitude of generosity, whose attitude reveals itself in radical action, who in quiet, humble ways do things voluntarily, appropriately, graciously. And Lord, as we think about our world and our society and the implications of this kind of instruction, we pray that you would help us not simply to skip over it and leave it somewhere as a piece of history. Help us not, on the other hand, to go totally crazy in relationship to it and get ourselves in all kinds of strange and bizarre circumstances. Help us to follow the right examples, to avoid the sins, to apply the principles. Help us to really care for each other, not just in financial ways, but in emotional ways. As we think of those who are hurting, as we think of some who are unwell, awaiting treatment, those who care for them, give us grace to genuinely enter into the needs of others. And where we have received comfort, grant that the measure of comfort that we have received may motivate us to extend comfort to those around us and in need. Thank you for giving us lovely examples of this within our church. Increase their tribe, we pray. And may the love of the Lord Jesus fill our lives, the joy of the Lord Jesus strengthen us as we seek to serve him, and the peace of the Lord Jesus guard and keep our hearts and minds as we make our journey home and as we live out the days of this coming week. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine. So what does genuine worship look like? Does the Bible teach or favor a particular style of worship? Next weekend, we'll look once again to the early church for guidance. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.